I'm going to read from verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. I'm a great Thomas Hardy fan. I don't know whether anyone's ever read any Thomas Hardy. Well, I like him. But one thing I'd have to admit when I read Thomas Hardy is that although he writes absolutely fascinating characters, sometimes you feel the plot is just too amazing for words. It seems to go all over the place. People suddenly sort of change their mind or their character halfway through and do quite outrageous things which seem just purely there to drive the plot. And so you tend to sort of think in the end, well, it's just a bit hard to believe. But that said, I don't want to offend any Thomas Hardy fans. I do like a good Thomas Hardy novel. I can forgive him that for his fascinating characters. Now, when we come to the Christmas story, we come across things which are quite extraordinary. And yet they're not necessarily the things we would first think. One of the things about Luke's gospel is this. Luke is very much tied to the facts. He starts with a time and a place. That seems to be his chief concern. Before this reading, back further in the first chapter, he says that he has investigated everything from the beginning. His aim is to write an orderly account. Luke's a bit like an investigative journalist. He doesn't just rely on hearsay. He wants to get to the root of everything that's gone on. And actually, we'll see later tonight that he does that in such a way that he seems to have interviewed people who were close to the events. So there's a time and a place here. He wants to tell the story from the beginning. And he's making a point already that it's history. You may have noticed in that reading, he gives a time. It was in the time of Caesar Augustus. There was a decree given at that time for a census to be taken of the entire Roman world, basically the Mediterranean countries and the Near East. And he ties it, he cross-references it to when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And what happened in those days? People went to their hometown to register. But this is the first thing that is quite extraordinary. Luke drops in a little detail which should make us sit up and take notice. Verse 4. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah into Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Joseph was literally a descendant of kings. He was a descendant of Israel's greatest king. But that was all a long time ago. The kings of Judah, that line, that tribe, had died out. As we were looking just the other day, as we've been looking at some of the preamble that Luke puts in up to these events of Jesus' birth, the one who was on the throne now was a puppet king put there by the Romans, Herod the Great. He wasn't actually very well liked. He was a cruel and desperate man. He did in at least one of his wives and probably a couple of his sons. Jews didn't like him very much. He tried to buy their favour by beautifying the temple and doing a refurbished job on it, but they didn't like him. He wasn't a Jew, he was an Edomite, and he was put there by a conquering force, the Romans. But nevertheless, that's quite an unbelievable event. But look at the circumstances here. Where do they end up? Well, we know, don't we? They end up in a stable, probably a cave, under a building, just somewhere which was dry enough for the animals, but not exactly comfort. And yet, and here's another thing that Luke alerts us to, there have been prophecies about the line of David. Just listen to this, this prophecy that was made by Nathan the prophet hundreds of years before to David himself. This is 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But that's the next thing that we have to deal with, isn't it? How is that going to happen? The kings of Judah had long since gone. Someone once said that Jesus was born in a stable and we've tried to keep him there ever since. But as we're going to see, that's not the end of the story. So let's have another carol and we'll continue a bit on, which continues right on from the first one. So Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through to 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared and with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men whom his favour rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I mentioned the unbelievable nature of Jesus' birth. He's born into obscurity, it seems. There doesn't seem to be much going on or much interest. But of course, that's not the whole story, as we've just heard. And the first thing here which is unbelievable is the unbelievable witnesses to the birth of Jesus Christ. Shepherds did not have a very good reputation in Israel. There are several reasons for that. One, the nature of their job meant they couldn't keep the ceremonial law, which was very important to the Jews. They would have been seen as ritually unclean for worship and things like that. The other thing was that basically there was a saying about them. They confused thine with mine. They were seen as thieves, pilferers. Some years ago, when I was at my first church, we did a sort of little poll. I sort of did it a bit like a TV journalist, and sort of, you know, what do you think that shepherds would be doing at this time? And, you know, the high percentage would be probably sort of skiving off somewhere, getting loaded on date wine or something like that. That's the reputation they had. And yet, rather remarkably, these are the first people who hear the good news of Jesus' birth. But before we start thinking about, well, you know, isn't that wonderful? God's sort of, interested in the downtrodden. Yes, he is. But just look at the message that the angel gives to them. It's not just for them. It's this. The angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This is something for everyone. On Christmas Day, I'm going to be looking at the wise men, educated men, who came many a mile to see Jesus sometime later. The amazing thing is this, isn't it? God reaches out to each and everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. The bottom line is God has an interest in you. And he certainly has an interest in these shepherds. They are quite rightly terrified. I don't think you see an angel every day. It wasn't a common occurrence. Some people say, oh, the Bible's full of things of angels appear. Very seldom do angels appear. About the book of Luke is probably one of the prime places where they appear. And we see three quite quick appearances. But this is not a normal thing. But they are partial to good news. And the other thing is this, isn't it? There's an unbelievable message beyond what the angel initially says. And that is in the song of the angels. The song of the angels is particularly notable. They give praise to God first. And that tells us something, doesn't it? For angels who are used to the glory of God and heaven, this is an extraordinary event. This is something outside their glorious existence, which is normal. They see something here which is quite extraordinary. And the second thing is this. God's glory extends to peace on earth for men on whom his favour rests. What exactly does that mean? Have we done something that particularly causes God to be favourable towards us? Well, let me tell you and give you an explanation really of what is probably a literal translation. It would be something like this. On earth, peace among men whom God has graciously chosen. This is about God extending favour to people. As he extends it, particularly to these shepherds at this particular time and place. And that's the other thing. We all need God's grace. It's undeserved. We all need his favour. Some time back, I was at the ministers' conference. And as you do, you talk to other ministers. And I was talking to a guy I hadn't actually met before, but I'd heard a bit about, a guy called Grant. And as we both tend to get out on the streets in our respective towns, we were interested to talk about that, what he did, what worked, what didn't work, you know, stuff like that. And as I spoke to Grant, it was quite interesting to hear about his background before he was a minister. Back before he was a Christian, he was a kickboxing champion. And he said to me, "I have done some things in my life I am far from proud of." before I knew the Lord. Now here's a question. Because I explained to him I was just a lad from a, okay, I've been a builder, but I was from a nice middle class family. Who needs God's grace and favour more? No one. We both need it. You see, he knew, in some ways, he knew what he'd done in the past was wrong. He knew he'd roughed up a few people. He knew that he'd been, you know, a bully. He knew that he was a thug. He knew when he became a Christian that he and his common law wife, as it was that, had to get married. He knew he had to set things right. And he looked and he said, yeah, I don't deserve anything of God, but God's given me grace and mercy. And yet, you see, I could be in just as much trouble thinking, well, I've lived a comfortable, nice life. I've been brought up well. I haven't hurt anyone particularly. I haven't done anything particularly bad. You see, I hadn't done anything like Grant had done. And yet, if I was to look at him and think I was better, or somehow I was deserving of God's grace and mercy, my pride would sink me. Because in the end, I need the Lord as much as he does. It would be no good being proud and trusting in my own righteousness. That wouldn't commend me. So we both do. It might be easier to look at Grant and say, oh yeah, there's some big things and some bad stuff he'd done in his past. But the point is this, isn't it? This was for everyone. And God's favour, God's gracious favour, literally graciously chosen, extends to all who will respond to it. What's the upshot of this in the end? Well, it's basically this, isn't it? It's good news and it's too good to miss. One of the things that strikes me about the shepherds is they're practical men, isn't it? The angels go back into heaven. And, you know, they don't muse on that, do they? They could have spent a long time talking about that. Wow, that was something. No, let's go and see this thing we've been told about. Let's go. This is good news and we don't want to miss it. And have you noticed the other thing about it? When they see it, and they come and they worship the child, they've been told that he is going to be a saviour, what do they then do? They go out because they know it's too good to keep to themselves. You know, perhaps people wonder when I'm out on the street, why is that nutcase out on the street again? What's he doing there? I'll tell you why I'm there, because this news is too good to keep to myself and too good to keep in this building. We don't depend on people coming in. We've been told to go out and share that good news. And then there's a little touch, which I call Luke's signature style. And it's this, isn't it? Where did he get the story from? Well, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, I suppose really it must be bad enough having a baby in a stable and having to get things sorted out, and then you've got three shepherds come in and you probably think, yes, they have been on the date wine to start with, and then they come in like this, and she thought, well, this is extraordinary, and she pondered it. They come in not to make a nuisance, they come in to worship. And Luke's signature style, let me tell you something, this is where I got the story. I got it off Mary herself. It could stop there, couldn't it? We know the Christmas story. We know about the angels. We know about the shepherds. We know about the wise men. But there's a question we still need to answer. But I think we're going to have another carol first. It comes from the letter to Titus, And it's chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 3 through to verse 7. So it's Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. Well, we've done the first part, as it were, which is all about the Christmas story. We've done the angels, we've done the shepherds, we'll get to the wise men on Christmas Day. But although that's well known, we kind of got to ask another question, haven't we? And it's this: why? Why did this happen in the first place? What is the significance of it? I don't know whether you're a slave to the dreaded New Year's resolution. I've always, to be honest, not really done resolutions on New Year's. I have them from time to time, and I find actually I tend to stick with them better if they're not New Year's resolutions. They're just something I decide to do. But the New Year's going to come up, and you know, we're going to look in the mirror, or we're going to decide that this is the year. This is the year. We're going to take up that gym membership and really use it. Or we're going to lose a few pounds. Or we're going to do something. Or we're going to have that holiday. Or we're going to stop spending our money in some frivolous way and do this. And the trouble is, we know, don't we, that the problem's going to be a few days into New Year, we probably slipped on our gym membership. We've not gone on the day we were going to. And we kind of say, oh, well, you know, I'll do it next week. And we don't. And it's left, isn't it? In tatters. Now, I use that illustration for a very good reason. Because the first verse I read, we read that and we think that's not us. Surely we're not like that. We're not deceived. We're not enslaved. Ah. But we are subject to all kinds of passions. We do have envy of people, even if it's minor, even if it's just because our neighbours have got it a bit better off than us, or some relative seems to be doing well when we're not. I actually, when I read that, realise that there are things in me, jealousies and other things, and I realise I'm subject to that. Yes. Paul's making a point. He's doing what the Jewish rabbis tended to do, which was to use extremes to make a teaching point. But that's it, isn't it? We are actually subject to a religion. The religion of self. The religion that thinks about what we want to do and how the world fits around us. That's often the way we are. So we don't look at God's law. We don't take any notice of it. We effectively break it without knowing that or realizing it. But if that's the bad news, here's the good news. And that is God's nature. And that's going to answer the question for us. Why did Jesus come? What does Paul say? But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. God knew we needed to be saved from ourselves. And in his kindness and in his love, he reaches out to us. You see, John, you know, the thing about God's natural instinct is not firstly to judge. He will judge, but his first instinct is this, to reach out to us. And that's what we see in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it was good news, not just for the shepherds, although they felt uniquely privileged. It was good news for everyone. It was for anyone who had ears and a heart to hear it and receive it. And that's the key thing. Why? Because of God's favour, which he graciously bestows on those who will receive it. You see, the bottom line is this. What this makes clear is our deeds don't commend us to God. There's a failure there. So, how do we understand this? Well, we understand it that God's love transcends our failings. It is he who takes the initiative with us. Well, how's this seen? Well, it's made very clear, isn't it? It's seen in God's nature. It's seen in Jesus' coming. What is Jesus to be? He is going to be a saviour. You may not know this, but in the Hebrew or the Greek or the Hebrew derivative of Jesus, it actually means the Lord saves. That's why he's named Jesus, because he's going to be a saviour. And how is it seen? Well, it's seen very clearly in this way. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, John 18, it says this: no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And we see that through Jesus' teaching. Jesus makes God known through his teaching. But he does more than that, doesn't he? He makes his intention shown through dying to take our sins. In the letter to the Corinthian church, the second one, it says this: he who was without sin became sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness of God. In other words, we are given a righteousness like a clothing. It's imputed to us. Is it something we can rustle up ourselves? No, it's from God. It's for us. And here's the wonderful thing. We can have the Christmas story, but we will miss out on the really wonderful thing if we just stop there. If we stop at the scene and the manger. The story of a Christian minister. He'd been on a conference somewhere and he was coming back and he suddenly thought, oh no, I haven't written any Christmas cards for my congregation or my church officers. So he jumped out at his station, looked desperately up and down the platform, and he happened to see a vendor right at the end. Rushed down to him, have you got any Christmas cards? The guy says, yeah, I have. I've got one packet left. These won't sell, I don't know why. Well, the minister was kind of, never mind about that. Bought them. He went back to his study, and as he opened them, he suddenly turned one over and he looked at the front. And there was a very traditional scene, as it seemed. There was the infant Christ in the manger. But the moon was shining through the broken lattice of the stable, and he noticed that it cast a shadow across the manger, and it was a shadow of a cross. And that's the trouble, going back to my initial point. We like to keep the Christ child in the stable. It's a quaint story. We have our little nativity scenes. You know, we've got the shepherds there, the wise men, which is highly inaccurate as they turned up later. We've got the animals there looking benevolently on, all beautifully house trained. I used to muck out stables. I'll tell you, they're not house trained. Not at all. And we think, what a wonderful little picture. And yet that was the child. that grew into a man who tells us and shows us what God's like, and then shows us the extent of God's love in his death and resurrection, taking our sin, dealing with it once and for all. Some years ago, some newspaper had a competition. Explain Christmas in 60 seconds. Do you know something? The Bible can do it in about three. In the letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 15, I'm going to read you the gist of it. It says this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But let me read you the whole of the verse. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That was written by the Apostle Paul. What was the Apostle Paul before he came to know Christ? He was a very religious man. When Paul went along the street, all the other teachers probably would have tipped their hat, or whatever they did in those days, to him, because he was respected. He knew his stuff. He would study under one of the top teachers of the day. And he realized, actually, all that religion added up to nothing, until he realized God's love for him, and the fact that that love extended so far that Jesus Christ came into the world to save him. The wonderful thing is we can have a personal relationship with Christ. And that's a good place to start at Christmas. Don't just have Christmas and leave with the child still in the manger. Take a look at what that child grew up to be. We're going to sing our last hymn in a minute, and there's some tea and coffee and cake afterwards. Please stay, we'd love you to stay.